Well, first of all, thank you all so much for coming out tonight. It's a wet, dark October night, and I'm amazed that you're here. So thank you. To come out to hear a 3-hour talk on Luther is amazing. A friend of mine from our church, I'm not sure if Niall said he would be here. I don't see Niall yet. Niall's always late. He was in Germany on his holidays back in the summertime, and he brought me back a wee present. Lutherol. And so when you get indigestion or a sore head caused by deep theology, you take 2 of these with water and you'll be as right as rain. And someone else in our church family knew I was speaking tonight, and they bought me the Playmobil version of Martin Luther. And the irony of all ironies is that the man who said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," needs blue tack to stand. There are 3 Latin words inscribed at the top of the famous Reformation wall in Geneva. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. That was the motto of the 16th century Reformation. And we need to ask ourselves, what was the darkness and what was the light? What was the darkness? Well, in the preceding centuries, the Christian church had experienced a slow, steady decline into doctrinal, spiritual, and moral darkness. The medieval church was very corrupt. In fact, it was the low point in the history of the church and her popes. Even the Catholic Church admits that. And the decline could be summed up in one word, one theological word: sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism, and I so wish Maurice Darling was here to hear me say that. Salvation from sin is accomplished through the administration of the priesthood of the church and the sacraments of the church. Martin Luther wasn't the first person to realize that things were wrong. Others before him had begun to see the light. But in the providence of God, it was Luther who lit the touch paper that ignited the Protestant Reformation. Throughout this month of October, John Piper's Desiring God Ministries has been profiling on a daily basis a host of men and women who were used by God to bring about Reformation in Europe. Many of the people mentioned this month are relatively unknown and have largely been forgotten, but it has been a real tonic to read about these remarkable men and women. Tony Ranke writes, "Look deeper into the Reformation, and you will see that it's more than printing presses and theses nailed to doors. It's the story of ordinary believers poised in the words of Scripture and reclaiming the primacy of Jesus Christ for their lives, their marriages, their families, and their eternal hopes." The Reformation wasn't about the big hitters like Luther and Calvin. It was about ordinary men and women as well. Now, it must be said that the reformers did not set out to start a revolution. It wasn't an organized revolt against the Roman Catholic Church. The reformers saw their work simply as calling the church back to her New Testament roots, back to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. They were not trying to create something new. They were not trying to form. They were trying to reform. It's often been said that the Reformation happened by accident, and there is an element of truth in that. But our understanding of God's providence teaches us something very different and much more wonderful than a mere accident. At the age of 34, a relatively unknown German monk nailed a notice to the church bulletin board in a small town in eastern Germany. Within a few weeks, many people throughout Germany were talking about it. Now, we have a bulletin sheet in our church. It's handed out every Sunday morning. We have a bulletin table at the back of our church, and people post things there every single Sunday. But as far as I'm aware, not a single bulletin in Antrim Baptist Church has ever caused the people of Antrim to talk about the gospel, let alone the people of Northern Ireland. So what happened 500 years ago this month? Why and how did a church notice board change the church, change Germany, change Europe, and change the world, and cause you to come out on a wet October night 500 years later? Well, first of all, we need to look at three critical events which shaped Martin Luther and made him into the person who nailed his bulletin to the board. Now, Pastor Alan Wilson is completing a PhD here at IBC on the crucible experiences of leadership, and just recently he spoke at our pastor's fraternal in Antrim, and he gave a brilliant talk on how God has used difficult life experiences to shape a number of leaders that he has interviewed in our denomination and elsewhere. And it's the difficult times that shape our future ministries. If you ever get the chance to hear Alan speak about this, take your opportunity. It's really terrific. So the events that took place in Luther's earlier life that made him the man who nailed his bulletin to the board took place, and the dates are very easy to remember, 1505, 1510, and 1515, every 5 years. 1505, the famous lightning bolt, 1510, the trip to Rome, and 1515, the Tower experience. First of all, the lightning bolt of 1505. Luther was born in 1483. His father, Hans Luther, the local dialect was Luther and not Luther. The father, Hans, was a peasant who became a miner, and through his entrepreneurial skills, he became a manager of six mines. And his dream for his son, Martin, was that Martin should become a wealthy lawyer. Luther was 22 when he was walking home after visiting his parents, when he was caught up in a sudden and ferocious thunderstorm. A lightning bolt struck the ground near to where he was walking and knocked him to the ground. Now, in medieval times, a thunderstorm or a lightning bolt was perceived as a message from God. And Luther received the message as he understood it loud and clear. And he cried out on the ground, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." St. Anne was allegedly the mother of Mary, and she was the patron saint of miners. So Martin, as a boy, would have heard his father often praying to St. Anne. Martin presented himself at an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, a place known for its very rigorous and demanding spirituality. Through time, he was ordained to the priesthood, and during the ceremony, he prostrated himself on the ground in the shape of a cross. And underneath his body in the church where he was consecrated to the priesthood was the tomb of the bishop who condemned the Czech reformer John Huss to death 100 years earlier. Huss means goose. So John Goose, or John Huss, was being burned at the stake 100 years earlier and famously cried out, "You may burn this goose, but there will come after me a swan you will not be able to silence." And we like to think of the bishop, though we cannot prove it, we like to think of the bishop saying to Huss, "Over my dead body." Because 100 years later, Luther the swan was ordained to the priesthood as he lay upon the grave of that bishop. And today in Germany you will often see a picture of Luther with a swan in the background. Luther made a vow to be the best monk that he could be. And when it came to the daily schedule of rigorous spiritual disciplines, he gave himself to the nth degree. He claimed, if ever a monk could have reached heaven through monkery, then it was I. He got up early in the morning, prayed at different times throughout the day. He engaged often in self-flagellation. He studied the law of God meticulously. He went to confession every day, and his father confessor was completely exasperated with Martin's confessions. It would take the other monks 5-10 minutes to confess their sins of the previous 24 hours. It would take Martin up to 3 hours. Martin, do you love God? He was asked. Love God? Sometimes. I hate him. During those years, Luther was driven by a passion for real, lasting forgiveness of his sins. And as he studied God's law, gave himself to prayer, confession, penance, flagellation, all he could ever see and feel was guilt. And it drove him to utter despair. When he came to celebrate his first Mass as a priest, his father Hans, who had been a few years earlier so disappointed with his son for going in to the priesthood, they had sorted out their differences, and Hans was sent out personal invitations to his business associates to come and see his son, do his first ever Holy Communion, his first ever Mass, with the promise of a party celebration afterwards. But when Martin came to the prayer of consecration, which would bring about the so-called miracle of transubstantiation, he opened his mouth and nothing would come out of it. And he stood there frozen at the altar, and another priest had to come and step in and say the prayer. His father, Hans, was so embarrassed. His son had just failed miserably in front of all his business associates. And afterwards, Hans asked Martin, "What happened? Don't you understand? I had the body and blood of Jesus Christ in my hand. How can I, a sinful man, speak in the presence of such wonder?" Other priests just went through the motions of the Mass. Luther actually believed it. Secondly, his visit to Rome in 1510. Two monks from Erfurt were chosen to go to Rome on a pilgrimage, and Martin was one of the two, and he was thrilled to bits. They set out on foot, and it took them several months to get there, and when he arrived in Rome, he was bitterly disappointed and disillusioned. He had never seen such corruption within the priesthood. The priests would celebrate lots of masses in the space of just an hour or so, and they would receive a fee for each one. The sexual behaviour of the priests was abominable. They had lots of prostitutes, both female and male. Luther was horrified. He visited the sacred steps, which Jesus had allegedly walked up at his trial. The steps had been recovered during the Crusades and brought back to Rome. He climbed up each step on his hands and knees, saying the Lord's Prayer on each step, and when he got to the top, he said to himself, "Who knows if it's true?" Fear, doubt, guilt, anxiety stayed with him for another 5 years. 1505, the thunderbolt. 1510, visit to Rome. Thirdly, 1515, the Tower Experience. Now, this was the most significant experience of his life to date. When he returned from his visit to Rome, he was called from Erfurt to Wittenberg by Frederick the Wise, who was the Elector of Saxony. Frederick was one of the main players in the whole Reformation, and it was his role was entirely unintentional. Frederick the Wise wanted to turn Wittenberg into a spiritual, intellectual and cultural centre in that region of Germany. Erfurt, where Martin had been in the monastery there, was a major city. Wittenberg was a village of 2,000 inhabitants. It was the Donaghadee of Germany. No offence. Now, Frederick invited Luther and others to come and teach at the University of Wittenberg. And Frederick also wanted to establish there a huge reliquary. A reliquary is a place that would house lots of Roman Catholic relics, like a piece of straw from the manger, hair from the beard of Jesus, a branch from the burning bush, a piece of the cross, etc., etc. Up to that point, Rome and Jerusalem had the biggest reliquaries. But Frederick wanted Wittenberg to be right up there. And through time, he amassed over 19,000 relics, which represented a staggering 1.9 million years of time reduction in purgatory. Luther arrived in Wittenberg as professor of Bible, and he began a lengthy series of lectures in the Psalms and in the Book of Romans. And he proved himself to be a master linguist, a very gifted Bible interpreter. He came to recognize that in medieval times the Bible had become a waxed nose, because the academics looked for the mystical or the allegorical sense of meaning in Bible texts. And so, wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by you, some put there by me. Any text could be made to mean anything. But Luther began to look for the sensus literalis, as he called it, the literal sense of Scripture. That is, a Bible text must be interpreted according to how it was written. So, for example, the Psalms should be interpreted according to the rules of poetry. The book of Genesis, for example, should be interpreted according to the rules of historical narrative. The Sermon on the Mount should be interpreted according to the rules of didactic teaching, and so forth. Now, in this Tower Experience, as it's called, he was lecturing to the students in the university on the Book of Romans, and he came to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the Gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, Habakkuk, the just, or the righteous, will live by faith. He came to understand that verse to be the thematic statement of the whole book of Romans. And the first phrase of that verse 17 frightened the life out of him. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That phrase haunted him, because no matter how hard he tried, he knew that he could never, ever satisfy the righteousness of God. He said that he could not ever see Jesus as a saviour, but only as a judge with a sword in his hand. But then, as he studied verse 17 in more depth, he began to see that in the gospel there is a righteousness which God actually makes available to the person who has faith in Jesus. You see, up to this point in the medieval church, her theologians used the Latin translation of Romans. And the word in Latin in 1:17 is justificare, and it's from that Latin word that we get our justification in English. And the Latin word, taken from the Roman legal system, means to make someone righteous. In medieval theology, it was our righteousness which God gives as the result of our good works, but especially through the observance of the sacraments of the church. Salvation is therefore ex opere operato. And I can hear Norman Shields saying to me in class 25 years ago, through the working of the work. Salvation is through the working of the work. Ex opere operato. For example, it's salvation, forgiveness of sins, comes through the working of the work of baptism. And through the working of the work of the priest. Or through the working of the work of the sacrament of penance. Upon baptism, a person is placed into a state of grace. Within Catholic teaching then and today, grace is perceived as quantitative. It's something that's poured into the soul at baptism. And through life, depending on how you live, it can either be increased or it can be diminished in its amount. Sanctification, therefore, must occur first, before justification, before God can take place. Sanctification comes through the process of the sacraments, beginning at baptism. Sanctification comes to you through the working of the work. So in order to be made just before God, in order to be justified before God, we first need to be sanctified to the point that we can exhibit in our lives a righteousness that is acceptable to God. But no matter how hard Luther tried, he could never attain such sanctifying grace. Therefore, he could never, ever hope to be justified before God. And this frightened the life out of him. But he started to study Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And he discovers a different word. He discovered the original word, diakosine. And Luther, in his studies, studying the Greek, came to understand that diakosine means to regard, to count, to reckon, or to declare as righteous. And this was the moment of awakening for Martin Luther. God, in his grace, regards as righteous those who don't have any righteousness of their own. Luther studied Augustine on Romans and realized that the righteousness mentioned in Romans 1, the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of God, is actually the righteousness which God was making available as a free gift to sinners who trusted Jesus by faith. Luther referred to it as an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness that comes from outside us. It's not found inside us. The Roman Catholic Church had taught for centuries that we need sanctifying righteousness first, through the working of the work of baptism and the priest and penance and confession and so forth. Then, and only then, could you ever hope, if possible, if you're good enough, to be justified before God. And he writes, the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. Luther was born again. He had become a true Christian, a child of God. And it was his newfound understanding of this liberating gospel of grace which explains his refusal to back down in the years to come. 1505, lightning bolt. 1510, visit to Rome. 1515, the tower experience. These experiences were the crucible experiences which made the man who nailed the theses to the bulletin board. Now, around this time, Pope Julius II, known as the Warrior Pope, wanted to build a new cathedral in Rome to rival the Parthenon. And it would house the bones of St. Peter and St. Paul. But Julius died when the foundations were being laid, and he was succeeded by Pope Leo X, who's been described as a severe trial for the church. He depleted the church's treasury and brought the church close to bankruptcy. The building of the new cathedral in Rome was halted, and the weeds were beginning to grow up around the foundations. And at the same time in Germany, there was a young and very ambitious prince called Prince Albert of Brandenburg. And according to church law, he was too young to become a bishop of the church, but he had already purchased two bishoprics. Such was the corruption within the church. The process of buying church offices was called simony, named after Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer, who tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit from Peter in the book of Acts. And bishops were only allowed one bishopric at one time. But this ambitious Prince Albert wanted to become the most powerful cleric in Germany. So when a third bishopric came up for grabs, the bishopric of Mainz, where Jürgen Klopp had his very first managerial post. Amen, brother. When that bishopric came up for grabs, he entered negotiations with Pope Leo. The Pope wanted 12,000 gold ducats. Albert offered 7,000, and so they compromised somewhere in the middle at 10,000 gold ducats. 1,000 for each of the Ten Commandments, apparently. But how would Prince Albert pay for such a vast sum? Well, he borrowed the money from bankers in Germany, and the Pope helped here by sweetening the deal. He gave Albert the authority to oversee the sale of papal indulgences in areas of Germany where it was politically permissible to do so. The Pope would receive 50% of the sale of the indulgences to help build St. Peter's in Rome, and 50% would go to the bankers in Germany to pay off Albert's loan. Everyone is a winner. Now, what were these papal indulgences? The church taught that the Pope was the successor of St. Peter, the vicar of Christ on earth, and as such, he possessed the keys of the kingdom mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 16:19. Pope Leo, therefore, had the power of the keys. And one of these keys unlocked the most important treasury in the Christian church, the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit contained all the merits earned by Jesus. But not just Jesus. It contained all the merits earned by Mary and Joseph and the apostles and all the Christian saints down through church history. If a person dies with mortal or venial sin, that is, serious sin and not so serious sin, then they go to purgatory. And they go there to be purged from their sin. It could be for a few days. It could be for a million years. And people who lack merit, and that is just about everybody, have to find a way to diminish their time spent in purgatory. And obviously, only a very small number of people in history have got enough merit. Now, there are three types of merit. Condign merit, congruous merit, and supererogatory merit. Condign merit. That is, merit that is so virtuous that it imposes on God an obligation to reward it. Like the merit of Jesus, like the merit of Mary, like the merit of Peter. It's so good. God is obliged to reward it. Condign. Secondly, congruous merit. Not as high, not as good, but sufficient enough to make it fitting or appropriate for God to reward it. For example, through the sacrament of penance. And then supererogatory merit. That is, meritorious works that go above and beyond the call of duty, like Christian martyrdom. Such people have earned more merit than they need, so the surplus merit is deposited into the treasury of merit, which can then be used and distributed by the Pope at his discretion. So a papal indulgence is a grant from the Pope in which so much merit is taken out of the treasury of merit and applied to the person who doesn't have merit. And the great gospel irony of indulgences is this concept of imputation. The Catholic Church taught the imputation of our sin to Jesus on the cross. They taught and teach single imputation. But the Church then and today still refuses to believe in double imputation. That is, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us in our justification. They taught the imputation of one person's merit to another person in purgatory, but refused to believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. And there's a delicious irony there. Now, some things had to take place for a person to gain a transfer of indulgences into their spiritual bank account. Usually it was the sacrament of penance, which Luther took so seriously. Penance included confession, through which a person could receive absolution from the priest. The person would then be required to do certain works of congruous merit, like say so many Hail Marys or say so many Our Fathers and give alms, a financial gift, out of true and genuine repentance. According to the canon law of the Church, indulgences were not intended to be seen as a crass selling of forgiveness of sins. You simply could not purchase time out of purgatory like that. But the Pope was using indulgences to finance the building of St. Peter's in Rome. And the way indulgences were sold in Germany became the catalyst for Luther's actions in 1517. The Pope authorized the sale of these indulgences in various parts of Germany through its papal representative, Johannes Tetzel. Frederick the Wise prohibited their sale in Saxony, but just across the border, Tetzel was selling indulgences, and folk from Luther's town, Wittenberg, in Saxony, were making the very short trip to see and hear Tetzel. With great pomp and pageantry, Tetzel would enter a town. A cross emblazoned with the insignia of the Pope was carried at the front of the procession, and a papal bull, that is a papal decree or certificate, would be carried on an embroidered gold velvet cushion. And Tetzel would preach to the people, and he would tug hard on their heartstrings, referring to their loved ones in purgatory. Can you hear their cries? Can you hear your loved ones pleading for you to buy indulgences today? And then he would round it off with his catchy wee jingle, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And the peasants would empty their pockets and their purses and purchase indulgences for their loved ones in purgatory and for themselves. And Luther was fit to be tied because he believed Tetzel had overstepped the mark. He was furious at this commercial practice of selling indulgences without a true spirit of repentance. You see, Luther was a good Catholic. He had a high view of the church. Even though he saw her corruption, he was and wanted to be a dutiful son of the church. He wasn't having a go at the sacrament of penance. He wasn't so much having a go at the concept of indulgences. It was this crass way in which Tetzel was selling them that so infuriated Luther. So he sat down and he wrote 95 theses about the sale of indulgences. He did not write about justification by faith at all at this point. He didn't write about anything else for that matter. It was all about Tetzel's misrepresentation of the doctrine of penance and the Pope's role in the sale of indulgences for financial gain. He wrote them in Latin. That was the language of the university scholars that he worked with in Wittenberg. He did not write them in the German language of the people. 95 short, clear, terse arguments. And on All Hallows Eve, around noon, 31st of October 1517, he walked to the Wittenberg Church, Castle Church, with his friend Johannes Agricola, and he nailed the theses to the door. This was not an act of vandalism. It was something that happened all the time. The church door served as the local notice board. His actions were the equivalent of tweeting a tweet today. Now, some commentators suggest that he did not nail them, and that's all fiction, because Luther never mentions this action in his own writings. It's others who mention in their writings. You pay your money, you take your choice. His intention was so simple. He wanted the faculty of the university, the men that he worked with, to read the Latin theses and have a debate with him behind closed doors. He did not get his wish. Some students from the university read the theses, and without his permission or knowledge, and thanks to Mr. Gutenberg, his amazing new invention, they printed off thousands of copies, and within just a few weeks, people in different parts of Germany were reading, talking about the 95 theses of this monk from Wittenberg, Martin Luther. An accident? Or the providence of God? Luther was not seeking revolution. He wasn't even seeking a capital R Reformation. He just wanted a private local debate with his friends at the university, his colleagues. But God had something else planned. Now, John Galt wants me to go through all 95 theses one by one, but he's not going to get his wish. Let me give you just a wee flavour. Out of love for the truth and from desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, and ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute them in that place. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present and dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Amen. Number one, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, "Repent ye," etc., intended that the whole life of his believers on earth should be a constant penance. Two, and the word penance neither can nor may be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, to confession and atonement as exercised under the priest's ministry. So penance is wider than the ministry of the priest to you. Three, nevertheless, he does not think of inward penance only, rather is inward penance worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. Four, therefore, mortification continues as long as hatred of oneself continues, that is to say, true inward penance lasts until the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. 27. They preach vanity who say that the soul flies out of purgatory as soon as the money thrown into the chest rattles. 32. On the way to eternal damnation are they and their teachers who believe that they are sure of their salvation through indulgences. 36. Every Christian who feels sincere repentance and woe on account of his sins has perfect remission of pain and guilt even without letters of indulgence. 47. Christians should be taught the buying of indulgences is optional and not commanded. 62. The right and true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. 82, why does not the Pope deliver all souls at the same time out of purgatory? For the sake of most holy love and on account of the bitterest distress of those souls, this being the most imperative of all motives, while he saves an infinite number of souls for the sake of that most miserable thing, money, to be spent on St. Peter's, this being the very slightest of motives. So if the Pope has the power to release people from purgatory, why doesn't he just do it? The light is dawning in Martin Luther. He's on a journey. It doesn't come to him all at once. He's struggling. He's wrestling. He's working it through. And eventually, he will get there. 94. Christians should be exhorted to endeavour to follow Christ, their head, through cross, death and hell. And 95. And thus hope with confidence to enter heaven through many miseries, rather than in false security. Now, they are all about the Pope and the sale of indulgences for money. He's on a journey. His views on purgatory in those feces is unclear. Some suggest it will be another 10 years or so before he rejects the doctrine of purgatory completely. But one thing is sure. He is sure that the papal sale of indulgences through Tetzel is wrong. What happened next? Well, Luther wrote an exposition of each and every one of his theses, and John has read all that, and sent a copy to Prince Albert. But Tetzel did exactly the same from his very different perspective, and complained bitterly about Luther. Prince Albert sent Luther's copy to the Pope, whose initial reaction was very blasé. "It's just the work of a drunken German monk," he said. "He'll get over it in the morning." Luther didn't get over it in the morning. And very quickly, the debate mushroomed as more and more people took an interest and got involved. The following year, in 1518, Tetzel wrote his own theses, but the following year after that, 1519, he took ill and he died. And when Luther heard that Tetzel was gravely ill and on his deathbed, he wrote to comfort him and said, quote, "not to be troubled, for the matter did not begin on his account, Tetzel's, but the child had quite a different father." Luther seems to be blaming Pope Leo much more than Tetzel for the controversy. What did the students in Wittenberg do to Tetzel's theses? They burned them. Things were really heating up. What happened over the next 3-4 years is absolutely pivotal and crucial for the rediscovery of the gospel. There was nothing in the 95 theses about justification. Justification in the next few years would become the firestorm of the Reformation. Luther was called to 4 meetings between 1518 and 1521. The final meeting would be Luther's most famous public moment. The first meeting was held in Heidelberg, 1518, not to discuss the theses, but to debate theological and philosophical differences between the Dominican monks and the Augustinian monks, of whom Luther was one. And in those debates, we can see very important developments in Luther's theology. He came to see that the church had forgotten, as he called it, the theology of the cross in favour of a theology of glory. The Dominicans were into the theology of glory. The Augustinians, like Luther, were into the theology of the cross. Luther was absolutely brilliant in these Heidelberg debates. And one young Dominican monk was there, and he was deeply impressed with Luther's intellectual ability and his grasp of theology. He even had lunch with Luther and Staupitz, Luther's friend. And the young monk was called Martin Bucer. And some years later, he would have great influence upon another young Roman Catholic priest called John Calvin. The second important meeting was later in 1518 in Augsburg. Cardinal Cajetan was the leading Roman Catholic theologian of the 16th century. Luther was promised safe passage to Augsburg. His friend said, "Do not go. Your life will be in danger. You'll never come home." but Luther wanted to go and debate these things. He had four interviews with the cardinal about indulgences and the treasury of merit. Cajetan insisted that Luther repent of his sin, recant his teaching, promise never to teach these things again. Cajetan was very able and made Luther out to be opposed to the church councils from the past and opposed to the teaching of the popes from the past. And when Luther refused to recant, Cajetan was furious, and Luther managed to escape safely from Augsburg and return to Wittenberg. The third significant meeting was in Leipzig in 1519. He went up against John Eck, who was the leading Roman Catholic theologian in Germany. Eck brought up the teaching of John Huss, who, remember, had been famously burned at the stake a century earlier for claiming that the Holy Scriptures were the only infallible authority for the Church. Eck charged Luther with the same error. Luther had been saying that the popes can make mistakes, as can church councils. And it was this undermining of the papacy and the church councils that gave Luther the nickname the German Huss. The fourth and final and most famous showdown was in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. Not the Diet of Worms, which is disgusting, but the Diet of Worms. Pope Leo had issued a papal bull charging Luther with being a heretic. The papal bull was called Exsurge Domine, which means rise up, O Lord. Rise up, O Lord, there is a wild boar loose in your vineyard. Rise up, St. Peter. Rise up, St. Paul. Luther's writings were publicly burned at St. Peter's in Rome, and it took 3 months for the papal bull to arrive at Wittenberg, and when it arrived, Luther burned it. And there was no turning back. He was tried by an imperial council overseen by the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, at the Diet of Worms in April 1521. 3 months earlier, a papal bull had been issued excommunicating Luther from the church. And again, Luther was promised safe passage to Worms. His friends didn't believe it, warned him not to go, but he was adamant. I'm going. He said, if there are as many devils in Worms as there are orange tiles in the roofs, I'm going. And there were a lot of orange tiles. When he arrived in Worms, peasants were lining the streets, cheering in his support, and he had gained great popularity in the previous 4 years since the publication of his theses. He entered the Great Hall, he was greeted by the Holy Roman Emperor, and the many Roman Catholic representatives who were there, but he was not given the opportunity to debate, which he wanted so much. There was a table filled with his books and his pamphlets, and he was asked, are these your books? He said, yes. He was told, you must recant. Say revoco. Say revoco. He refused to say. Which teachings do you want me to recant? They said, never mind, just say revoco. He mumbled inaudibly and was told to speak up, and he then asked for 24 hours to think it over. He was under immense pressure. Was he faltering? That night, alone in his cell, he wrote a prayer, and we have it today. I'm going to read it to you. It's been described as Luther's own private Gethsemane. O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The nail is struck, sentence is gone forth. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee, thou shouldst do this by thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend with for these great men, with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man, it is mere vanity. Whatever is of man is tottering, whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? No, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not. For the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defence, my buckler, and my stronghold, Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee. I am ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb. For the cause is holy, it is thine own, I will not let thee go.
no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body which is the work of thine hands should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. The next day he was asked again, will you recant? Will you say revoco? Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And here is the watershed moment of the Reformation. The audience exploded in anger. People wanted to lynch him there and then, but as he left the Great Hall, a fake kidnapping was staged by the friends of Frederick the Wise, and he was taken safely to live in Wartburg Castle, where he continued to translate the Bible in the disguise of Sir Jorge. He'd go on to live for another 25 years, writing, teaching, composing hymns, music, establishing the Lutheran Church in Germany. He was quite simply the seminal figure of the Reformation. Now, as preachers say, I've got 5 minutes left. So here's a very quick 5 minutes. What can we learn from this tonight? Number one, it's important to be aware of Luther and what he did. One person asked their pastor recently, if Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door before or after his I Have a Dream speech in Washington. The Wall Street Journal reports that over half of Protestants in the United States cannot identify Martin Luther as the one who started the Reformation. And according to the Wall Street Journal, Jews, atheists and Mormons are more familiar with Luther than Protestants. And only 30% of white Protestant evangelicals in the States correctly identify Protestantism as the faith that believes in justification by faith alone. It is important to be aware of Luther and what he did. Secondly, the Reformation was a mighty act of God. Stephen Wellham writes, beyond question, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century changed Christianity forever. The Reformation was not perfect, but it was a mighty reviving movement of the Spirit of God, which purified the church and called people back to the fundamentals of the gospel. God raised up this man for the right time. I think of Churchill in 1939, a very imperfect man with a list of political failings behind him. But he was the right man at the right moment. Neville Chamberlain was the wrong man for the job. It would never have happened under Chamberlain. Never. Churchill, in the providence of God, was the right man. In 1967, at the 450th anniversary of Luther nailing the door, Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke at Westminster Chapel on Luther and his legacy. It's online. Try and get it. It's the best thing I've ever heard on Luther. And he said, one man was enabled by God to stand up against the whole church. No one else could have done it but Luther. Every other man would have been crushed. Dry as dust, theologians and scholars never lead to reformations. They lack this volcanic, living, experiential element of Luther. And Lloyd-Jones was right. Thirdly, the best of men are men at best. Luther was the best of men. He was a genius, scrupulous in his honesty and his integrity, incredibly courageous and brave. Lloyd-Jones said, neutrality is cowardice. Neutrality is cowardice. Luther wasn't neutral. Tom Petty, the American singer-songwriter, died just recently, and he's famous for singing these words, "Well, I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. No, I'll stand my ground, won't be turned around, and I'll keep this world from dragging me down. Gonna stand my ground." Tom Petty, Martin Luther. And then lastly, we must never, ever, ever compromise the message of the gospel of Christ. Never. Is the Roman Catholic gospel merely a different version of the gospel? Or is it a different gospel altogether? Was the Reformation a mistake? There's a lot of articles out there on Facebook land at the moment, and the Reformation was a mistake. It was a big misunderstanding. A trivial misunderstanding over a misplaced emphasis. Or was the Reformation an all-important movement that was worth dying for? For Luther and the Reformers, justification by faith alone and Christ alone was and should forever remain the article upon which the Christian Church stands or falls. This is no small matter. Salvation is at stake. Heaven is at stake. Eternity is at stake. I'll leave the final word to Luther. "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also." Luther nailed it. So he did. Thank you for listening.